This morning, we looked at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and what is commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. I came through that section sharing what I did and really seeing an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, are we ready to meet Jesus? Now, as we move into chapter 5 tonight, I want to take an opportunity to look at the first 11 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Dr. Arthur Glasser, he quotes an anonymous rabbi who said this, "A time is coming for all men when they will either be born again or wish they had never been born at all." And the rabbi is right, because this section that we're looking at tonight is talking about the day of the Lord's wrath. Peter describes it in this way in 2 Peter 3:10, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That terrible day will be the day when God will judge the world and punish the nations. And it will be a day when God will prepare Israel for the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish His kingdom. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 calls the day of the Lord the time of Jacob's trouble. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, it occurs 23 times in the Bible. 19 of those times is found in the Old Testament, only 4 times in the New Testament. Let me share with you what that day looks like. Isaiah 2 and verse 12 tells us that it will be humbling. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Not only will it be humbling, it will be destructive. Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13 verse 9 tells us it's an expression of the wrath and fierce anger of God. When it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it." Jeremiah 46:10 refers to it as a day of vengeance. "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that He may avenge Himself on His adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." Ezekiel 30 verse 3 refers to it as the time of the Gentiles. It says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." And of course, Joel 2 in verse 1 refers to this as a day that is imminent. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, a sound alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Joel 2:11 says, "It's great and terrible. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Amos 5:20 refers to it as a day of darkness, not light. It is very dark with no brightness in it. Obadiah 1:15 refers to it as a day of recompense for man's deeds when it says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall be upon your own head." And then Zephaniah 1:14 says, "It's a day that is bitter. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." You can see why that rabbi would make such a statement. We talk about the coming of Jesus like we did this morning, and we share that with people, but do we tell them the coming wrath? I think that's what's missing many times in our presentation of the gospel. We're quick to talk about the good news because it is good news. You can be forgiven of all your sin, but do we talk about the opposite? If you fail to repent, there's nothing good coming for you. Only doom and gloom. A day in which you will regret your birth. It'll be worse than what we've been reading in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon's saying, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, all is futile." This day right here will be the worst day ever, aside from hell. This will be hell on earth. And you've talked to people sometimes that don't believe in hell, and they'll say that, "I believe that we're living in hell right now." I've heard that before, in which I've replied, "You have no idea. There is no comparison." In fact, I have prayed this many times, that God would pull back the curtain for His church so that they would get a glimpse of the reality of hell, so we would get off of our southern hemisphere and preach and tell people and warn people of this day that is coming. You know, that is what John the Baptist did when the Pharisees were coming to his baptism. You remember what he said? "Who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." And this wrath that is to come is what we just described here as the day of the Lord's wrath. A terrible day. You can read about this in the book of Revelation. It begins in chapter 8, when you have the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. All of this is describing this horrible, horrendous day. And then you have those who come along that are in the church, and they say that, "Oh, I want to go through that." And I'm thinking, you're an idiot to want to go through something like that, to want to witness something like that. Listen, if anything of your theology of end time events, either Jesus is going to come and your whole interpretation of the tribulation is going to be that entire period, the 70th week of Daniel, and you're going to understand it, that Jesus is going to pull you out right before the Antichrist comes on the scene. You won't see the Antichrist, but there are also views that say, listen, and they're very credible views, many times more credible than a pre-tribulational view, that says that you may see that Antichrist rise up in power. We live in a world today that is in chaos, more chaos than we've ever seen. And I've actually talked to people about that, and when we talk about it, I say, listen, it's got to get worse before it gets better, and the only better that we're going to see is when Jesus comes. Because the getting worse is setting the stage for the Antichrist. I know that there's been people that have mixed views about our current president, but if anything, God has certainly put him there, placed him in that place he is right now, to develop the chaos that exists in our world. Because there has to be chaos in order for a one world ruler to come in and to offer peace to Israel. There has to be all the nations against Israel in order for someone to step up and to be able to offer a peace and to be able to sign a 7-year treaty with the nations, with Israel. That has to happen. If you have everything peaceful and everything going fine, then there is no need for this. You have to have chaos in order to want peace. And it's going to get far greater than it is. Well, as we look at this tonight, and there are so many ways to go at this, but I want to go at it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as I was sharing with you this morning, that when you look at the passage we did this morning, and then you move into chapter 5, there are no chapter breaks or divisions. It just flows right into it. He does give us an indicator of a new subject by the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 5, but he is carrying on in his eschatological flow of events. The whole question really at hand, if you're one that's trying to figure out the timetable of events, is how you interpret the 70th week of Daniel. Is the 70th week of Daniel the last 3.5 years, or is it the full 7-year period? And that's really what I have found in my study where the differing occurs. Because if you look at it as the entire period of 7 years, which is what pre-tribulation, rapturous pre-tribulation view gives it, then it's going to affect how you interpret the events and how you interpret the scripture. But if you see as a midpoint or a last point, as that part being tribulation, that right there will affect your interpretation of it as well. But I tell you what, as I look through this, and I look at Revelation chapter 6 of the opening of the seals, and I look at Matthew 24, you'll find an exact parallel taking place between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. And then when you start looking at the grammar that's being used here, if we had the time, we'd look at some of this. But at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, he uses an aorist tense verb. And in that aorist tense verb, it's talking about an event that hasn't happened yet, but an event that will come. And you compare that to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because it's the same tense, same word that he uses that hasn't come yet. And he uses that at the end of Revelation chapter 6 to say that when they were crying for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb, they said that his wrath not has come, but is coming. That's the way it should be interpreted. You interpret it that way, and you use the language of the Greek grammar to interpret it that way, it will affect how you interpret the passage. But yet, we're not talking about these things. We're not even talking about the fact Jesus is coming. We're nice and snug and comfortable right here in our little world. We got our own little thing going on. And yet we are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're passing through. And while we're here, we have a job. And our job is what? To evangelize the lost. If you want to sum it up in two things, really believers should be involved in evangelization and edification. Evangelize the lost and edify the saved. It all falls under those two things. But this event that is to come, it's going to be a horrible event. And as you go through this chapter in 1 Thessalonians 5, you see first of all in verse 1 the mention of it, and then in verses 2 through 8 you see the manifestation of it, and then verses 9 through 11 you see the meaning of it. So let's begin with the mention of the day of the Lord there in verse 1. He introduces this by saying now, or you may have but. In Greek it's day, D-E, it's a transitional term. It indicates a new subject that is being introduced, because he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, or the epochs. And the words for times and seasons or epochs, they're synonymous terms, and are on occasion used interchangeably, but they're not equivalent terms. Both refer to time. This phrase is found only 3 times in the Bible, and it refers primarily to God's plan for Israel. You find that in Daniel chapter 2. You find that in Acts chapter 1, where they are asking Jesus about the times. And they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does he say? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But let's give some definition here. The times, that is just expressing duration, whether it's long or short period. And then he mentions seasons or epochs. Epochs, it refers to the characteristics of the period. Both terms are used in the plural. The times points to the chronological age, which may intervene before the coming takes place. The epochs indicates the times in their critical character, the occurrences which will distinguish these times. Let's go a little further with this. Go with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. He says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. And then he tells us, of course, in chapter 4, when he tells Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. He tells them in verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, who will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So we get kind of an indication of the characteristic of the time. The times are going to get worse. Again, if you just take the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, yes, we see some of this taking place, but we'll be even on a greater scale as the times continue to worsen. And of course, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells them in chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, "You have no need of anything to be written to you about this." They had previously been instructed concerning this event because Paul talked about end times. He talked about the coming of Jesus Christ, just as he reminded them in the passage we looked at it this morning about what happened to the loved ones who died before them, and do they have an advantage over the ones that were living. He instructed them about those matters, and he used the issue of Jesus coming to correct their continual sorrow. And so as he goes into this, he is also reminding them of previous instruction that they had already been given. And so this whole idea where he mentions that you have nothing to be written to you, it seems to indicate that there had been some type of oral teaching about this event. They had received it already. In fact, this phrase occurs also in chapter 4 and verse 9, where it refers to the teaching and the application of that teaching that the Thessalonians had received. But he says concerning the day of the Lord. So Paul mentions again in a fuller treatment about this event. He says more about it when you get into 2 Thessalonians. He devotes an entire chapter to it. Well, notice the manifestation of it. Look at verse 2. He says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." How's this event described? This event is described as the Lord coming like a thief in the night. And not only is described as the Lord coming like a thief in the night, but as they are saying peace and safety. First part of the period of that 70th week will be marked by peace. But it would be a false peace. It only lasts 3.5 years. The Antichrist will make this treaty with Israel, but in the middle of that 7-year period, which is the 3.5-year point, he will violate his own treaty. And that's what they're saying here. While they're saying peace and safety, then all of a sudden, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. And you know how labor pains, now us guys don't know this, but I can tell you from experience of having 6 biological kids and watch my wife have those kids. I was there with all of them. I delivered one of them. And I can tell you and attest to you that my hands hurt very bad on the first one because my wife would not let go of my hands. And every time that there was this labor pain was coming upon, the contractions were getting stronger, so was her grip on my hands. And it has been like that for every child. But that's the idea of the period as it's described. It will begin to get more intense. That's the whole reason for the use of this terminology. And he tells them, listen, you know this. You have knowledge of this. You know this perfectly. You have this accurate, precise knowledge about this and about all these characteristics, about a sudden expectant judgment as the Lord coming like a thief in the night. You know that Jesus mentions that in Matthew 24 and verses 42 and following. He tells them to watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And it's amazing, we read this and people set dates. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief had come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the idea was to be watchful, to be ready. Are you ready for the Lord's return? Are you ready for these events as they unfold? Or are you in the camp that's saying, well, I'm not going to be here? Well, what if your theology is wrong? What if we are here? Are you ready? See, as I've taught through this and have studied this and the different views and so forth. And I know it's hard to be dogmatic on a lot of these issues, but we can be dogmatic on the fact that Jesus is coming, and we can be dogmatic on the fact that there is a judgment coming. And just the whole reality of these things, and also the fact that there will be a world ruler, an anti-Christ, who will rise up in the Middle East, who will be able to offer peace to Israel. Israel will sign that treaty. Somehow, all the workings out of building this next temple, and where Israel believes that where the Dome of the Rock is where their temple is to be constructed. All those events are going to be worked out. How that's going to happen, it's going to have to be miraculous for it to happen. But it will work out. All these events will occur. And we can be dogmatic about those events. They're going to happen. So why can't we be dogmatic at least on this point? Whether we're leaving before we see these events or whether we're staying and witness some of these events, we need to be ready. There's nothing wrong with being ready. There's nothing wrong with being diligent and vigilant and watchful and knowledgeable about events. Nothing wrong with that. Which, if anything, it instructs us and it informs us and tells us how urgent the times are, how urgent it is that we get our message out and warn people about a coming judgment, that they need to repent, they need to turn from their sin, their state of sin, the sin of Adam. They need to turn from the sin of Adam. They do sinful things because they're sinners, and they need to turn from their sinful state in order to be forgiven and transformed and renewed and made new. That can only happen in Jesus Christ. It cannot happen on their own. They can't make themselves alive. They can't make themselves new. They can't do anything. Can a leper change its spots? No. They need to be born again. But you and I are the mouthpieces that God uses to warn people and to tell people about this coming judgment and the fact that they need to repent and give their lives to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are the mouthpieces to do that. That is how God has chosen to call the elect to Himself, through the preaching of the gospel. That's what we're to do. And so again, Jesus uses these illustrations, this thief in the night. Peter uses this illustration, the thief in the night. This intense destruction that's coming, as I said, peace and safety, instead of anticipating and preparing for the coming day of judgment, they're going to be wrapped up in this fatal, self-deceiving sense of security. John MacArthur writes, just as false prophets of old fraudulently forecast a bright future, in spite of the imminence of God's judgment, so they will again in the future days, just before the final day of the Lord's destruction. God said it this way in Jeremiah 6:14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But he says, what? Sudden, unexpected, unforeseen destruction, disaster, corruption. Paul says this comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Matthew 24:8. Says that this is the beginning of birth pains. And again, as you look at Revelation chapter 6, you see the seals opened. You see how this fits right into play. Paul notes their readiness for this event by the virtue of their standing before God. He tells them, if you'll notice down in verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. The second time in chapter 5 that he refers to them as brethren, and now he sets the Thessalonian believers in sharp contrast with those mentioned in verse 3, which are the unthinking and unbelieving world, caught unprepared by the day of judgment. Believers are not in darkness. That is clear, not only here, but also in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Colossians 1:13 says, God delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed unto us the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're not in the darkness. This shouldn't overtake us. This shouldn't surprise us. But to an unbeliever it will. They're in darkness. He tells us that. 2 Corinthians 6:14, where he says, believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? We're light, they're darkness. Or what about Ephesians 2? Our state before coming to Christ, the Ephesian state before coming to Christ, is that they were dead in trespasses and sins in which they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But he says again, verse 5, you are all sons of light. You're sons of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. The Edmund Hebert writes, the expression sons of light is a Hebraic formula describing their nature as belonging to the light. The figure, moreover, expresses an intimate relationship that they were as closely related to the light as children to parents. The Hebrews described a person as the son of anything which completely dominated and controlled him. Thus, the expression means that spiritual light is the pervading element of their character. Believers are called sons of light, not merely because they have received a revelation from God, but because in the new birth they have received the spiritual capacity for it. Listen to 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what do? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does he say, verse 6? Since that's the case, we're sons of the light, we're sons of the day, we're not of night, we're not of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, we saw the word sleep this morning in chapter 4. And this is a word, as you look at it here in verse 6, that's used metaphorically to denote indifference to spiritual realities on the part of believers. Unbelievers are indifferent. They're indifferent to spiritual things because they don't understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that it's on a different plane. They can't understand it. Even in Matthew chapter 13, you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, why are you speaking to them in parables? What did he say? He said it because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, not to them. And that in essence is to say that believers are the ones that has been given the revelation of God to understand, but unbelievers have not. They are in darkness and they ridicule it. They, as again, 1 Corinthians 2, they can't understand it. They're spiritually dead. So he tells them, since that's the case, you need to be sober-minded. You need to be alert. Be alert, be sober. And the idea of alert, it could be translated watch, and some have translated it stay awake. That would be in a metaphorical sense. Stay awake. Be vigilant would be another way to say it. So be vigilant. Be sober-minded. This would actually expand on the previous term. It's not enough just to watch, but you have to be sober. You have to be rational. You have to be self-possessed. You have to be in perfect control of all your senses. Paul said that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be watchful in all things. Peter said that to his audience. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be prepared. So this day, this manifestation of this day, this horrible, terrific day, will come upon all unbelieving. Won't come on believers. But believers need to be alert, need to be watchful. We're not to sleep as others do. Verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we are of the day. Again, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul has mentioned the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Here he mentions two pieces of it here. And he makes emphasis again on that need to be alert. And he shows them how to do this. Put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Put it on. Literally, let it sink into you. Clothe yourself with it. The Ibn Hibbert says again, the believer is not only a watchman, but also a warrior. He must not only be alert and self-possessed, but also equipped to resist the onslaught of the enemy while awaiting the return of his Lord. He must be on his guard, for he waits in a hostile world. He puts on the breastplate. And he does this as part of his vigilance. But again, notice verse 9. And let me make some statements about verse 9. We have not been destined for wrath. And this is where the interpretive issues come up when you play out the events of the 70th week of Daniel. That 490 years. When you play that out and you see the events, do I interpret this entire event as this? Well, again, the tribulationist view is that we play it out as the whole event. We're removed from it before it all happens. That's the rapture because we have not been destined to wrath. But listen, I have to tell you, Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6 seem to indicate that the first 3.5 years is the beginning of birth pains, and the last 3.5 years is the actual tribulation itself, referred to in Matthew 24 as great tribulation. In fact, it even says in the chapter that it's cut short for the very sake of the elect. So again, yes, we have not been destined for wrath. But again, what is the wrath? Is it the entire period? Or is it just the last 3.5 years of that period? And if it's just the last 3.5 years of that period that seemed to identify with Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and also Revelation chapter 8, then you're seeing here something a little different. In fact, that I would just say to you that in looking at it in that way, if you interpret it in that way, then what you're going to see is the church will witness the opening of the first 6 seals, if you take that interpretation. It won't be what a tribulational view would say, that you wouldn't witness any of the opening of those seals. That's why when you hear a tribulational, rapturous view, as they get to chapter 4, where the voice comes to John and says, come up here, they refer to that as a rapture. There's nothing indicative in the grammar of that text that that's the rapture. There's nothing there. But again, you look at this, and you play out the view, you play out the scriptures. This is why people don't want to get into this, because you got all these interpretations. But again, bank on this understanding. We're to watch, we're to be ready, right? We're to tell people about Jesus Christ. We're to warn people about the coming of judgment. Jesus Christ is coming. We're to preach that. There is a wrath that is coming, and the church needs to be ready. And again, my fear is, by how we interpret end time events, the church is not ready. Because the church is saying, I'm not going through that, so I don't need to concern myself with it. And again, they'll take that whole view of wrath referring to the entire period. Well, again, if that whole period is only the last 3.5 years, then you'll see the opening of the first 6 seals. You will be taken out right before Revelation 8 begins. Now, I challenge you to study that, and I would encourage you to study that. But if you get anything from this tonight, that the day of the Lord's wrath is for unbelievers. As I said a few moments ago, I wish sometimes that the Lord would pull back the veil and let us see this, at least see something that would wake us up. Kind of like when you're reading the book of Job. You start out the first 2 chapters, what's happening? The veil's been pulled back, and you're seeing a conversation between Satan and God. And then you see all the events that happened to Job. Job doesn't know what's going on, but we do because the curtain's been pulled back. If the curtain was pulled back, would it change your evangelism? Would it change your witness? See, because a lot of people even come to this conclusion. They say, well, you know, if I could just see Jesus, then I would believe. If I could just see him. Those are the gullible. Those are the ones that will be deceived in the end time. Those are the ones that will be left behind. They're not saved. Because they're looking for something tangible. And we live in a science culture. Let me see the signs. You know, I used to drive to church when I pastored a church over in the west side, and I passed this tent area that always had tent revivals up, and it always said, miracles nightly. Miracles nightly. Stop on in and get your miracle. Well, the new birth is a miracle. You can't top that unless you can raise somebody from the dead. But still, I would say you can't top the salvation of a soul, right? But there are always people out there that are preaching a different gospel, that are not encouraging the church to evangelize, to witness, to testify of the good news. And again, you read something like this, there's so much urgency here for us. Yes, we're looking for Christ to come. But what about those that are left behind? That's what this section deals with. What are we to do? Well, verse 9, we're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining, it's not salvation, it's deliverance, but that's what soterios means anyway. That's what salvation is. It's deliverance. We've been destined for deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with Him. That's what we've been destined for. We haven't been destined for this wrath that is to come. That's why this day is not going to overtake us like a thief in the night. This is the wrath of God on unbelievers. It's the wrath of God on unbelievers, not believers. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We have a no condemnation status. But here, this, again, is talking about unbelievers. They have been destined for this wrath, and they will experience the wrath because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you reject Jesus Christ, there is no other way. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You reject the only name given, the only person given by which you can be saved. There's no other way. You rejected the only way. What's left? Save yourself? You can't even do that. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned. Already, all we're waiting for is the sentencing. That's the warning that you and I should be giving unbelievers. God has already condemned you. And unless you repent, that sentencing will be carried out. And don't bank on the time, that time you so-called have. I have tomorrow. I don't want to do this right now. I'll think about this. Well, in the process of your thinking about this, God may require your soul. Zephaniah 1:14. Listen to this as it describes this event. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. For He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Kind of brings a whole new meaning to our witness. Do we just say Jesus loves you? Really? Or do we say more? Do we say, or just say, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, or you need to pray this prayer? Is that all we say? I think that we're not giving a complete gospel. Our gospel is incomplete. As one person said, we're not giving them enough to reject it. You talk about wrath, that gives them the right motive to come. But if you start talking about this happy life, this peaceful, blissful life, then when they come and find out it's not this peaceful, blissful life, but it's more like a highway of thorns and, you know, trouble and anguish and difficulty, You find out that all of that is part of it, or like Philippians 1:29, suffering. It's not only God's will that you believe, but that you suffer for his name's sake. You find out it's all those things, and you come on the very basis and motive of a good, happy life. What's going to happen? Well, it's going to happen what Matthew 13 talks about. They're going to fall away and leave. But if you tell them to flee the wrath that is to come, there is a coming judgment. Unless you repent, you will be consigned to hell for all eternity. You will experience the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. You tell them that, then you have given them the reason to come. That's the best thing to tell them. That's the bad news. But they cannot appreciate good news until they understand the bad news. But see, that's not a popular message. That doesn't fill pews. People don't flock to hear that. What they flock to is, what would this get me? What's the benefits of this? And I think, again, we'd lead people astray by this. We're not telling them the truth. We're not being honest with them. And we're hiding behind our fears because we're afraid to be rejected. If I tell them this, they will turn on me. If I tell them this, they won't be my friend anymore. It's best to lose their friendship, be obedient to the Lord, and tell them the truth. And pray to God that He'll open up their heart and their eyes to what you just shared with them, and they come to their senses and repent. Then you have a true friendship. Because now you're brothers or sisters in the Lord. Truly brothers or sisters in the Lord. You have somebody who's really repented and come on the very basis that they need to turn from their own state of sin and embrace Jesus. Well, he ends this, verse 11, the same way he ended verse 18 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Comfort and edify. Comfort, come alongside them. Explain this. Help them to understand this. That's what you do. And then build up, edify. Listen, one of two possible destinies awaits every member of the human race. It's either heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. Someone had this on a t-shirt. Might be offensive to some, but it's true. Jesus or hell. Jesus or hell. Isn't that it? It's either Jesus or hell. Choose. That puts it right there where it is. That certainly gets the conversation going. Wear that when you walk up to somebody's house. You don't have to say, I want to talk to you about the church. Just read my shirt. And I want to tell you about Jesus so you can escape hell. Again, those who stubbornly remain in spiritual darkness, they will be ultimately cast out into outer darkness. But those who through faith in Jesus Christ come to the light of salvation will share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And they will live forever in God's glorious presence, where there will no longer be any night. As Revelation 22:5 says, they will have no need of the light or of the Lamb, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's a long time, forever and ever. We're going to live forever. Did you know that? Regardless, you're going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. You are a spirit in a body. That's what we are. We're spirits in a body. One day, if we die before the rapture, our spirit will leave our body. And our body will suffer the decay of the elements. And it's not a matter of when God raises the dead in Christ that he miraculously puts back the earthly body that we have. No, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we're given a new body. A brand new body. A body like unto Christ. That's our hope. And our future rests in hope with Christ. But unbelievers don't have this hope. They don't have this. I sat at a funeral one time, and I listened to what that preacher said, and he lied. He lied to everybody. And I was very radical early on in my Christian life. I met him in the back, afterwards, and I'm not saying this, you know, for my pride's sake, but I'm saying this, that I was so upset with what he said. I walked back there and I said, "You lied to everybody. You just told everybody they're going to heaven. Everybody's not going to heaven." I said, "I can tell you right now from the people that were sitting there that I knew personally that there was no evidence of God in their life. They didn't want to hear about God. They were haters of God. And you just took them all into heaven. Now they have no need to repent." That's what I was mad about. Because he lied to them. He didn't tell them the truth. Listen, no one is going to repent over a lie. They need the truth. And I don't know how any more I can say this, that we are truth bearers. We're to bear the light of Christ to the world. We are the light of the world. We don't hide our light, right? We're the light of Christ. We're to proclaim the good news, the gospel, but we have to share the bad news for people to understand the good news. And so I hope and pray as you leave here tonight and you have an opportunity to talk to people about Christ, you'll share with them the bad news also, in addition to the good news. But start with the bad news. Start there. Then they can appreciate the good news when you get there, after you pick your teeth up off the floor. Let's pray.